You'll find when I'm teaching and I use this the way I want to, it'll be really helpful for you to follow along in the handout, and I actually need to get one, so I need my own handout. Thank you, Lee. So thank you all for being here. Let's start and ask God's work among us as we look at his word. Father, thank you for the scriptures that Peter's letter to these brothers and sisters is the letter you wrote through Peter. It is the very word of God to them and through them to us, and I pray that it might do its work of encouraging us and helping us see who we are because of what Christ has done. And that would help us to live in this society, in this country, in this city, in a way that shows Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your hand out, we're going to try to follow it a little more closely than I did last week as I was acclimating myself to being with you all. I give you an outline there, and I'm going to try to follow it. There'll be points underneath it if you'd like to take notes. We're going to start again with context, and I have a phrase at the top. First Peter is a pastoral letter, and what I mean by that, matter of fact, I think the whole Bible is a pastoral document, and what I mean by that is Moses and Isaiah and Peter and John and Paul were not professors. They were not teaching truth in abstraction, sort of ideas. They were always dealing with life, and they were always bringing God's truth to bear on life. So there's, as David Pallison puts it, the Bible brings the real God and the truth about God to the real problems and the details of our lives. And it's important we always mix those two. I was raised in a home where my dad had great impatience with theory and academicians, as he used to call them. Unfortunately, his prejudice was a little overdone, and because it meant he had no time for thinking out principles that were theological. He didn't really care about theology. He was a practical man. He didn't think theology had anything to do with life. And I would just say to him, well, I'm sorry, the whole Bible disagrees with you. The doctrine of the Trinity is woven into the book of 1 Peter. It's not an abstraction. It's not something up on the shelf. It's right in the lives of these people. So Peter's addressing a context. And I want to remember the context, and there are four things that are pointed out in this book that are in the context. So let me just name them to you. These people are being slandered as wrongdoers. Number two, they're being insulted. Number three, they're being disparaged, diminished. And number four, they're being maligned. It sounds familiar in every context in history except for a short period of time in the West. And that's ending. 99% of Christians in history have lived with that against them, and we, for a short period of time, have not. But I think it's going away. I think that's good, actually. It means new portions of Scripture will become very meaningful to us. This malice against the church actually continued, and within a few decades, these are the kinds of things that are being said about the early Christians that are answered by the early apologists, Justin Martyr and Polycarp. Christians were accused of being atheists. Isn't that funny? They had no temple. They had no priests. How can you worship gods without visible places? They were atheists. They were cannibals because they ate the body and blood of Christ. They were incestuous. They had love feasts, they were called, the gathering of the church for a common meal. They called each other brothers and sisters, even though they weren't related. And they were disruptors of society. They were leaders of insurrection. They were radicals. Those were all the things that were said as these things develop within a few decades of when Peter writes. They're already beginning. It changed so quickly, it developed so quickly, and the reason you've got this slander, the reason you have these accusations is these people lived in a culture very different than ours. They lived in what I will call a religious honor and shame thick culture. And I'm setting a context so when we come to what we do today, you'll go, oh, that's why Peter's saying what he's saying. What do I mean by a religious honor and shame thick culture? Well, first of all, they were group-oriented, not individual-oriented. What mattered is how your behavior affected the society or your community, not whether you got what you wanted. What you did reflected on anybody, everybody, and you were supposed to fit in. And all of life was judged by the court of public opinion, not as we think of it, not polls. But you didn't step out of line. The whole culture would come down on you. It was a win-lose culture. If you were in a conflict, you either won or lost. There was no win-win situation. You either gained face or lost face. You were either honored or you were shamed. That's how all conflicts work. And there are societies in the world today where that's how they think. So what's the phrase you use in diplomacy? We got to come up with a way for people to save face. Because that's, as far as they know, that's their great value. They do not want to be made to look bad in the eyes of others. It's a thick culture in that everything was tied to everything. Gender roles, authority structures in the family and society, social strata, rich, poor, rank in society, empire and the gods were all one piece. So if you went in and changed how family functioned, you were blaspheming the gods. If you spoke against social order, rank in society, you were doing something that was irreligious. Everything was tied together. So unlike American society, where I always say to people, it's hard for us to understand the Old Testament or the New Testament culture because we have a very thin culture. We have no rituals, very few. Symbolic gestures have next to no meaning. Everything in their world was a symbolic gesture. Now, I happened to live for 19 years in the center of thin culture. It's called California. And the quintessential Californian was my friend, Ken, who saw absolutely no reason whatsoever to do anything except wear flip-flops, cut-off shorts, and a t-shirt to church, weddings, funerals, basketball games, beach. Because as far as he was concerned, there was no significance in how he dressed except that he was comfortable. That's a thin culture. Now, I'm not saying it's right or wrong, I'm just saying that's the world we live in. This is not that way. Everything had significance. It's more like the South, which is a thick culture, as Janie knows, everything has significance. And that's the world these people lived in, and social standing was everything. So think of that for a second. These are people in that kind of a culture where you fit in and you're woven into the whole fabric of community and you're known and respected, and that meant a great deal to you. And how your family was seen and how your parents were seen and how your children were seen and how your business was seen was immensely significant, and they're being slandered, insulted, disparaged, and maligned. So what have they lost? What do you lose when that's your world and people are going after you in those ways? Your identity. Yeah, you're nothing. The goal of shaming is to erase that person from the community. I don't think I'm overstating it. You don't kill them, you kill their name, which means you kill them. So these people have lost their identity. They're being pressured in all kinds of ways by being covered with shame to conform and not stand out. Now, why are they, what makes them stand out? Why are they being assaulted this way? Well, very simple reason. To use a simple phrase, they're not from these parts. They seem to follow a different Lord. They have different loyalties. It's not about their behavior, it's about their loyalties. And people pick it up. They just sort of catch it. It's sort of like that phrase, you're not from these parts, are you? Well, that's what people sensed in these early Christians. You're not from here, are you? I thought I knew you. What happened? You're not from here anymore. And that was a threat to the social order. And so they assaulted them because they wouldn't just fit in. And it didn't matter so much how they behaved, so much as who they saluted. And I've wondered for years how it is that when Jesus said, the world hated me and it'll hate you, how it is so quickly that when you tell someone you're a Christian and what that means, how there's a visceral hatred. Well, it's because they know that you're no longer following the same rules given by the same system. And that's a threat. And to move into the realm of politics and government, all governments tend towards absolute authority and cannot tolerate any other claims to absolute authority. And that's why Christians are a threat, because we say, we'll obey you, King, we'll obey you, Congress, we'll obey you, Master. But if you tell us to disobey our true master, we'll disobey you. That is intolerable in absolute systems. And that's what these people are. They're no longer making their absolute Lord the same one. And so the culture attacks them by destroying their identity. And what do they need? We talked about this last week. They need their identity. They need to know how to interpret who they are, what's going on, and they need to know how to behave in the midst of that. Now, I had a friend, unusual experience a number of years ago. When we lived up in the San Francisco area, there was a man in our church who was from India. And this was my first personal encounter with this kind of a cultural worldview. Christian man, converted out of Hinduism, endured all kinds of shame and humiliation because of that, came with his family to the U.S. to work, owned a green card back in the days of the Silicon Valley boom when everybody was going there because of Cisco and all that stuff. Pre-Google, but Cisco was around. He had two boys. We became very good friends with the family where we were in each other's homes. It was a very thick culture. They were very honoring to us. It was just part of their world because I was one of his pastors. I was a senior pastor at the time. His son went on a missions trip with my son, with an agency that had kids go on mission trips. And about 3 weeks into it, I got a call from the head of the trip, who was a friend, and said, we need to be sending that man, the boy, man from India's son, home because of his behavior. So I said, okay, can you tell me why? And they said, no, we can't. And it was interesting. Later, my son was a leader in training, and later I said to him, David, what happened? He said, Dad, I swore to confidentiality. I can't tell you. And I thought, oh, good, he's learning some lessons about leadership, isn't he? So they sent this boy home. He was in the UK. They sent him home, and I called the family, told them what was happening, said we would go with them. We went to the airport. We were there as the sun got off and stood with them and went home with them and prayed with them, and they said they'd be back in touch with a few days. And I'm reading this as an American, right? The boy's misbehaved. Parents have to discipline him. It's the boy's problem. Mom and dad's problem is how to deal with it. Church is there to help. We didn't think anything ill of the parents because of that. The kid obviously had some areas of sin in his life. He needed Jesus. I'm thinking as an American. Individuals in the same house as a family. That's not how they thought. The man called up on Monday. I think it was Friday the kid came home. He called up on Monday. He came in and he said, Pastor, we love you. We love your family. We love your children. We love this church. We appreciate the man that sent our son home. we're going to be helping our son with these things and blah, blah, blah. And he said goodbye and walked out. We never saw him again. He didn't answer the phone. He wouldn't answer the door. He wouldn't answer emails. What on earth happened? He'd lost face. His son's behavior had shamed the father, and so he erased himself from all the relationships he had had before. That's what these people are experiencing, not upon self-imposed, but against them. Makes sense? It's just so alien to us as Americans. It's like, I remember my father saying to me, well, if you misbehave, it's your problem. Don't blame me. No, that doesn't work in this world. So what Peter, what are their temptations? Think about that. That's you. You're feeling that. You get a cold shoulder and a turned glance and a shrug and eyes won't meet as you're going into places you've gone for years. What are your temptations? Yeah, you're tempted to go back in, conform, yield. Okay, we'll give up. What else? Turn around, walk away, withdraw, we could say. Well, okay, we'll just go form a commune, Christian commune. Close your eyes, deny. Lash out, fight back. You know, that's sort of the old West, you know. You dishonor somebody and you're going to have a gunfight, right? Take up weapons of power. Vote in a new emperor. There you go. That'll do it. The problem is they had no power. So this is who Peter's writing to, and this is why, as I've been studying and thinking about it this week, this is such a masterful, wise letter. And just, we're going to take a quick review through that opening chapter and a few verses. He begins by giving them our identity. Who are you? Who are you? He doesn't give many commands in this section. He gives a few. I noticed them in the second point there. But here's what he tells them in the first chapter. You have a new citizenship, a new inheritance. You're promised future honor. You are obedient children. You've been set free from ignorance and vanity. You have a new father who is your God. You have a new birth, and you're so valuable before God, he bought you with the blood of his son. He gives them their new identity. He doesn't give them therapy. He tells them what Christ has done and what it means for them to be united to Christ. So he's speaking to their hearts about what they've lost, the identity that's been erased, and he's giving them a new identity. Now, just stop and think about a minute. Just think of any of those. What would the effect of that be on you? To tell someone who's just lost all possibilities of business in the community because they're no longer considered worthy of doing business with, to be told, you have an inheritance that can never be taken away. What would that do to them? Oh, it's encouraging. Gives them reason to endure. There are commands in here. Don't live like you did in the past. Be holy, live in the fear of God, love each other, put off the old. But most of what Peter tells them is what Christ has done and how that affects them, their new identity. And they're desperate, so they're holding on. They're holding on. I just think it's a wonderful piece of pastoral counsel. And remember, when you counsel people that are hurting, they don't need to know what to do. They need to know who God is and what Christ has done and who they are in Christ. Then we can talk about doing things. So that gets you to the part we didn't quite finish last week, chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. Let me read it out loud, and then we'll look at what begins to follow. Peter says, as you come to him, a living stone, as you come to the Lord, a living stone, he's the living stone, Christ, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, quoting, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. Notice this language of honor and shame. You will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So this is his last shot at helping them interpret their lives and understand who they are and how they fit into God's purposes before he gets to the practical, which he's going to do starting in chapter 2, verse 11. Here's what he's addressing. What is God doing in history? How is God doing it? And how does it fit in with you? So this is real big picture stuff. You have a new inheritance, a new birth, you've been redeemed. All that sounds like an individual thing. And now he's going to tell them the big story of what God is doing. So he quotes Old Testament. He paints a picture. What is this a picture of? What is he talking about here in these verses? What's the imagery? Temple, right? The house of God. He's tying into the grand theme of the Bible from Eden, which was a temple, all the way through Revelation 21, when the dwelling of God comes to be with men and his eternal kingdom is consummated. God is building his eternal dwelling place. Christ is the cornerstone, second point. If you are united to Christ, you are living bricks in that temple. Flesh and blood bricks. If you are united to Christ, you're not just bricks in the temple, you are priests in the temple offering sacrifices pleasing to God. So he takes all their individual lives and all their suffering and all their shame, and he puts it into this great sweep of history that what God is doing in history is he's redeeming a people of sinners for himself, his own people, and he will give himself to them as their God, and they will be his people, and he will dwell in them and walk in them forever. And he says to this small gathering of believers in these cities, you're in that temple. You are part of this big sweep of history. You are living stones. You are priests in the temple. Now, we have a cultural problem. That doesn't mean anything to us. In the ancient world, that was about the highest status as you could get. A dwelling place of God? Priests? Wow, that's awesome. We hear it and go, that's kind of religious. How about this modern equivalent? God is building the one true corporation, the ultimate Amazon, and you're all going to be VPs in it. We get that because we think corporations are wonderful, religion not so much. In their world, the dwelling place of God was the center of the community. It was the high watermark of all of life. You built your life around the place where you worship the gods. And we do too, it's just that our gods are commerce. So he just said to them, you're despised, held in contempt. In God's eyes, you hold the highest status possible through Christ. You are his dwelling place and you are priests offering pleasing sacrifices to God. So that's sort of the big picture he gives them. Well, how is God doing this? This is one of their questions. Well, okay, so I get that, Peter. I'm a living stone in this living temple made up of flesh and blood people, and God is going to dwell among us. How does God do it? What is God's way of getting this done? What does he say? Take a look. Is this a smooth process? Is it all happy along the way? Now, the builders, the Old Testament people of God, reject the cornerstone. They stumble. They take offense at the one appointed by God to be the cornerstone. And in God's purposes, the one who's rejected becomes the cornerstone. And those who reject the cornerstone are condemned, and those who believe in the cornerstone are not shamed but honored. And that's how God gets his purposes done. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God's design in doing this is to accomplish it in a way that is very offensive to some and the power of God and the wisdom of God to others. No one expected this. When Jesus came, they never expected that the Messiah would come in a way that they would find offensive. But Jesus said to them, he applied this passage to himself, "I'm the stone the builders reject." So what he's saying to them is, you are part of God's eternal dwelling place. You're living stones in the temple. You're priests in that temple. You have the highest status imaginable. And the rejection you're experiencing is the way God brings this about. Because as they rejected the cornerstone, they reject you. But God will honor you and you will not be put to shame. It was an interesting exercise this week to look up the word shame in the Psalms. David says, "Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies triumph over me." It's the same idea here. In the end, those who hope in the true God, those who hope in his Son, will not be put to shame. The enemies will be put to shame. And that's how God does his work. It's painful. So what God is doing is building the temple. How God is doing it is the Old Testament people of God, the builders, reject Jesus. He's the rejected one. Those who reject are condemned. Those who believe are honored. And Christ is still being rejected or honored today as God is doing his work. So he's helping them interpret. You know, did we do something wrong? Is it something we ate? Is it... What's the problem? And Peter's saying, don't take it personally. The story of it's a word that just refers to everything about how they live. How they pay their bills, how they drive the car, how they relate to neighbors, how they work, how they pay their employees, everything. They walk the talk, only in this case they walk the gospel talk. They walk like they belong to this God who's making them his people, who has made them his people. Where do they live this way? Where do they conduct themselves? Yeah, among. See, they were tempted to withdraw. Let's go form a monastery. No, says Peter. Do you realize how hard that would be? Stay where you are and live in such a way among the people that are speaking ill of you. Let your conduct be your answer, which, by the way, is not novel to Christianity. Plutarch said the same thing. The best way to live down slander is to behave honorably. Yes, the Jews were told similar things. Jeremiah, seek the peace of the city. Live there. Dwell there. And what are they appealing to when they live this way? And when they remember who their enemy is, what they're protecting, what is their primary answer to slander, where are they to do it, what are they appealing to in their detractors? This may not be so obvious. Why is it an outsider, a Gentile, would look on their behavior and consider it honorable? They have conscience that's informed by common grace to evaluate behavior. It's remarkable how much people agree on basic ethical principles. Lewis called it the Tao. But if you read newspapers or you read opinion columns, especially in the contentiousness of the political environment, everybody agrees on the principles. They just see them applied differently. Nobody says, hey, everybody should be a hypocrite. No, everybody hates hypocrisy. Everybody hates liars. Everybody hates slanders. They just apply them differently. So Peter's saying here, these people that you're living before have a conscience, and they're so put together that they can see a life that is lived honorably in answer to slander and respect it. May not, but he says that's your hope. And to live honorably, by the way, or to live in a way that deserves praise, doesn't mean sinless. It means with integrity. So let me just give one example. Admitting you were wrong is one of the hardest things for people to do. Christians should be the ones leading the way to say, I was wrong. So it doesn't mean I'm sinless. It means I acknowledge what's obvious in my behavior. So live that way. And the expected outcome is a quote from Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Only here it's glorify God on the day of visitation. The day of visitation, Old Testament, is the day of God coming in salvation or judgment. It's the day of God showing up. You go to visit somebody in the hospital, that means you didn't send them an email, you showed up. The day God visits is the day God shows up in salvation or judgment. So he's actually saying to them, your behavior may be the means of them coming to faith. They already know you're a Christian. Your behavior may be the means of them coming to faith. Not, again, this is not to be, I always sin, how can they see anything? People notice. When I was in college, I was sitting in a dorm room with a friend from high school. I'd become a Christian, he hadn't. I was sharing the gospel with him. And at one point he said, Mark, do you have any idea how much people notice the Christians on this campus? This was a school of 4,500 students, and there were 100 Christians. He said, do you have any idea how much people are watching you? I was like, no, I don't. He said, we notice, we see, we watch. We think they don't, they do. So this passage is why I think the most effective evangelism is go live a life in the fear of God with honesty and integrity in the workplace and the neighborhood and the schools and do it for 20 years. That's the most effective form of witness. Share Christ with people. Let them know what you believe. You got to have words to explain what's going on. But God works through track records. Provenness. And that's what he's calling them to. Because your life may become the means of them saying, God is worthy to be praised, if you're that kind of person. We're not going to be able to get to 2:13-17, but if you read ahead, you'll see that really what he does is just start to work out the details, and we'll explore that. So, summary at the end there. Here's what Peter says. Don't conform or yield. Don't withdraw or isolate. Don't answer in kind or with power. Go out and elect a new emperor. Answer with godliness. Answer with godliness. It's so unspectacular. And then I quote Rodney Stark, who is not a Christian, but he's a sociologist, did a study of the early church. And I just want you to notice how this kind of behavior affected the Roman world in the first centuries. Christianity served as a revitalization movement that arose in response to the misery, chaos, fear, and brutality of life in the urban Greco-Roman world. And it was brutal. Christianity revitalized life in Greco-Roman cities by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships able to cope with many urgent problems. To cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachment. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. to cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fire, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. When everybody fled the plagues, Cyprian in North Africa called his people to go serve the dying. Everybody else ran for their lives. Cyprian said, "We have life. Let's serve the dying." What they brought was not simply an urban movement, but a new cultural capable of making life in Greco-Roman cities more tolerable. And what's interesting is when you read the history of the church, they did this with no access to political power, no real economic clout, no real standing in society, and without thinking they were going to get this result. They just went about doing what Peter said. And I think faithfulness to God and that kind of living is what God calls us to in a society that increasingly detests Christians, calls us whatever. Let them call us whatever. Let's live out a life that is pleasing to God before them, as Peter calls us to. Well, let me pray for us because I'm out of time. Father, thank you for Peter again, and thank you that you work through the ordinary lives of your ordinary people and our ordinary callings as we seek to live out what it means to be new in Christ in every area of life. Help us all in our work and school and neighborhoods and all our social relationships to live in such a way as to please you and to trust your Spirit will show your greatness and glory through us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.